We're going to turn to the book of Exodus and going to read through and preach through chapter 2. And once we're open, we'll take time just to read the chapter together. So Exodus chapter 2, this is God's word. There went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she had saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and maidens walked along by the river's side. When she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel their father, he said, "How is it that you're come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." And he said unto his daughters, "Where is he? Why is it that you've left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. I remember as a child always being fascinated with magnets. I don't know, men, if you have a man drawer. Most men have a man drawer, and there's torches and batteries and dead batteries that we like to keep, but sometimes there's wee magnets, and we used to have magnets in the garage. And they were stuck to the metal table that we had. And I remember as a child going out and, you know, trying to play with them, and multiple efforts to try and get the two ends to touch. Of course, no matter what strength I would employ as a 5-year-old, the magnets would always divert. I would put them on the table and put as much pressure as I could on them to try and get them to touch, but they were just too strong for me. The laws of physics had been established long before 1987, and I wasn't about to break it. I wasn't about to do anything to change those laws, no matter how hard I tried. But hopefully what we'll see from Exodus chapter 2 is that something similar is going on. There are different forces that are pressing in on God's plan. There are different forces that are pressing in on God's people. And all the while, the enemy in the background is seeking to destroy God's big picture of how he's going to save his people and bring himself glory. But God has decreed in eternity past what he will do. And nothing, as we'll see, nothing can thwart God's plan that he has decreed. Exodus is written by Moses, as I'm sure you all know, or most of you know. And Moses finds himself as this central figure as the story opens. And what we need to remember as Moses is this central figure is that we're not Moses in the storyline. Moses points to Christ. And the things that happen to Moses and a lot of the things that go on help us to understand what would happen to Christ. Help us to understand how the gospel story would unfold as Christ would come in and live and die and rise again. And so this book naturally picks up as Genesis ends. Jacob had arrived in Egypt with 70 of his descendants, and over these next 400 years before Exodus would begin, the book of Exodus would begin, these 70 would multiply into perhaps 2 or 3 million. And as they multiply over these years, and as they grow in number, they become somewhat of a threat to Pharaoh as he tries to oversee and tries to rule his land. He realizes that these people are so great in number that if they were to rise up, that they could perhaps overcome him, overthrow him. And so what he does is he puts them to slavery. And we see that in chapter 1. But furthermore, what he does is he begins to order this cull, this murder of these baby boys. And you'll read that in chapter 1. So the book of Exodus opens in a very dark and a very bleak sort of scenario. There's not much light. There's not much joy. Mothers are carrying their children, not knowing if when they give birth, their baby boy will be snatched from them and thrown into a river. And so we need to understand just how dark this situation is. Just how heavy the air must have been amongst the Hebrew people, as they are oppressed, as they are whipped, as they are beaten, as they are driven hard into the depths of what slavery truly is. And then as these mothers face the prospect of having their children taken and thrown into a river. But as we leave chapter 1, we have this panoramic view of the Hebrew people and what's going on with them and their slavery and their bondage. But as we've read in chapter 1, we leave that panoramic view and we zoom into one family. And actually, one person really becomes the focus, because God often works that way with individuals, raising them up, using them. And so that's what happens. This child is born into this very dark time in the history of the Hebrew people. And so, as we've read through, hopefully you've been able to follow that there are three little sections in this chapter. Verse 1 to 10, we have Moses' birth in Egypt. Then verse 11 to 22, he has grown up and he has to flee to Midian. And then finally, verse 23 to 25, we have God's view of Egypt as Moses is away in Midian for those 40 years. And there's three things that I want to bring before you this morning, three teaching points. I don't do alliteration because it never makes sense. And I find myself squeezing in all sorts of words that are more confusing than helpful. But I'll use three points that are a bit more wordy, but hopefully will help us understand each section as we go through. So the first teaching point that I want to bring to you is this, that God's providence prevails in the darkest of circumstances. Secondly, God always has his deliverer ready in perfect timing. And thirdly, God is not indifferent and will always deliver his people. So let's open up this chapter as it covers these 40 years of history. But it's not just history, it's redemptive history. It's the storyline of how God saves his people. And it's this storyline that so strongly points to the Lord Jesus. And so what we need to do as we think through these passages, as with any passage in the Bible, is how does it speak of Christ? You remember when Jesus had risen, he was on the road to Emmaus, and he spoke to these two men about the things from Moses, the prophets, the things concerning himself. And so as we read these Old Testament storylines, you need to ask ourselves, well, what would Jesus have said about himself from these passages? How does it really point to him? So often our preaching and our thinking can be, well, how does this point to me? And we can put ourselves at the center of what the Bible's trying to say. But actually, we need to put Christ at the center and see him first. And so that's a brilliant rule to live by, to find him first. So our first teaching point, God's providence prevails in the darkest of circumstances. Continuing the theme of a man drawer, I have a lead Lenser P7. I don't know if that means anything to you, but it's a torch, and it's my favourite torch. I have lots of torches in my man drawer, in the boot of my car, but in my man drawer. I have headlights, and I have this lead Lenser. And what it does, you go down to the bottom of the garden, and you shine it down the field. It just sends a strong beam of light right down the field and lights up the grass, and it almost reaches down to the bottom. It's so bright and so strong. And as it turns on, it just sends this beam of light that dispels the thick black darkness on the Marklane Road. And that's what's happening here. We have chapter 1, we have this thick, heavy, weighing down darkness. And chapter 2, we have this beam of light shining into the story as God is about to rescue his people. This baby boy is born. This beam of light is far more powerful than my torch could ever be. This beam of light is the providence of God, the workings of God in saving his people. Moses is born into this dark time. And you can see from what we've read, his mother thought he was beautiful. He was a goodly child. She knew that he was a gift from God. And as with all gifts from God, she sought to protect it. She sought to look after it. She sought to hold him close, and she looked after him for 3 months until the time came where she perhaps could hide him no more, where she could protect him no more. And so what she does is almost a bit crazy to us. She makes this little ark of bulrushes and daubs it with slime and pitch and puts her child in. Now she puts him into this little ark, this little boat, this little basket, and she doesn't push him into a little pond. She sets him in the River Nile. Now I do a little bit of canoeing, and I know that even a vessel, a canoe, purpose-built for paddling, for steering, if you go out into a river such as the Nile that can be huge, can be fast, can be strong, it's so hard to steer. It's so hard to control, even though it's built for that. But she doesn't send Moses out into the Nile with a canoe purpose-built and a paddle. She sends him out in this little basket. How do we see the providence of God? Well, she sends him out with no way of steering, no way of protection, no way of anything really, not even tied on to the shores of the riverbank. And this little basket floats on to the river. It could have been so easily sucked out of the reeds, toppled, and Moses would be gone in an instant, unable to save himself, unable to swim at such a young age. Where do we see the providence of God? Is he is in control of the basket. And he takes that basket, whether by a current, whether by a breeze, or whatever other means, and he takes that basket within earshot of Pharaoh's daughter. Of course, Moses' sister is standing intently watching afar off to see what would happen, to see where he would perhaps bank again, to see maybe who would find him, who would pick him up, what would go on. And of course, as God is guiding in pinpoint detail this little basket across the river, he's also guiding Pharaoh's daughter just down to that very point where she would be able to hear, where she would be able to know there's a baby. And she finds that he is a Hebrew baby, perhaps because of the marks on his body. And of course, Moses' sister just happens to be standing close by, and she speaks to Pharaoh's daughter and says, well, you know, do you want me to go and find someone, perhaps, to look after him? And Pharaoh's daughter just happens to say, well, that's a good idea. You are slaves, after all, so you might as well work for me. And so she just happens to go and get Moses' very own mother. The funny thing is that Moses' mother can now take care of her child in confidence that if she is challenged by Egyptian authorities, if she is questioned about the life of this little boy, she can say, I am doing it in service to Pharaoh and his daughter. Pharaoh ends up paying her to look after her own child. This river was this instrument of death that had been used to drown and kill and destroy baby Hebrews. How does God work in his providence? He takes that very instrument of death and destruction and he turns it right on its head and he uses it as an instrument of life. He takes that king who wanted to destroy baby Hebrews and he turns the whole scenario on its head and the king ends up paying for this baby Hebrew's food and care. Isn't that not wonderful? Is that not mind-blowing as you follow along in this storyline? What amazing providence shines into such a dark scene. And the thing is, there's no direct mention of God. He's in the background, guiding the basket, bringing Pharaoh's daughter, bringing the sister, bringing the mother into care, bringing the little salary. He's not mentioned. He's not seen, he's not heard, but he is very much there and very much in control. And so this story of darkness and oppression is broken by this miraculous saving of a child's life, and not just any child, as we'll see. But believers, we can take so much comfort and help and encouragement from this morning. Because I am fully aware that with such a group of believers, whether large or small, where there are people, there are problems. Where there are people, there's pain. And although we all are dressed nicely and we all look the part and we all sound the part, the fact is that there are people in here and you find yourself in something of a similar situation. Dark. Bleak, painful, discouraged, hurting. Where there's people, there's going to be these issues. Perhaps you face unemployment, unfair treatment, family issues, mental health problems, physical problems, letters that you wish you could just send back to the hospital, but you can't. We can find ourselves in very difficult and dark scenarios. But this passage is here to remind us that in the darkest of situations, in the darkest times of life and of our storylines, is that God shines in perfectly, in his timing, in his providence, in all of his kingly sovereignty and all of his control. He always shines in. And at this storyline, we have this baby boy who is born and his life is under threat, but God works to save him that he might be used in the future. And so too was the Lord Jesus, born under Roman rule, but God intervened. Think about the bagpipes. What happens is they all stand in a circle to do their fine tuning, their final tuning. And as they're playing and blowing, and their cheeks are all puffed up, there's somebody walking around in the background. He's not really seen, and sometimes they don't even feel him doing it. But he's in there with the little microphone, the little sound sensor, and he's doing the fine tuning in the pipes. All the pipers are doing are piping. They're just blowing and playing, doing what they know. And he's in round the back, working in the background. Is it not the same for the Christian life? Do what you know to be right. Live your life for the glory of God, and he will work in the background. You might not even see it. You might not even feel it or know that he's there. But you can be assured that he is doing the fine tuning in our lives for his glory and for our good. God's providence is his hand seen and known even when his presence isn't felt. So secondly, as we move on in the storyline, Moses now has to run from Pharaoh. He has murdered this Egyptian and he's now on the run. And so secondly, what we see is that God always has his deliverer ready in perfect timing. As you follow through this story from the start, you'll see that God has raised this man up. He has given him power and wealth and authority in the palaces of Pharaoh. He is the perfect deliverer in our eyes. He has this passion for his Hebrew people. He has been divinely saved at a young age from the river, from Pharaoh's death threat. He now has accumulated wealth and influence and a name and a relationship with Pharaoh. He seems to be the perfect deliverer, but it's not God's timing. You would think in the storyline he could step up now in the palace in all his glory and all his royal splendor and have a wee word with Pharaoh. But no, he has to run. And that run will last for 40 years. And what seems to be the perfect plan now seems to be way, way off course. Hundreds of miles away, 40 years of a wait. What do we see in Moses? He's happy to act on another's behalf, on a Hebrew's behalf, but he's rejected by his own people. And so he finds himself at this well. And he still has this desire to save, to rescue, to see justice played out. And so he rescues these ladies who are gathered to draw water from the well. He rescues them from the shepherds. This time he's accepted. His rescue is accepted and celebrated. Is that not like Christ? Rejected by his own people for the gospel then to open up to Gentiles, to accept and to worship, to love him. Why does Moses record these events about Moses having to run? Why does he do this? Why does he almost confess this slip-up? Well, if God used a mighty Egyptian prince, perhaps that deliverance would be attributed to the fact that he was a mighty Egyptian prince and the glory would go to Moses. But in spending these 40 years shepherding humbly another man's sheep, it will become so obvious that when he returns, the deliverance will come through the work of God and God alone. Not through a wealthy, powerful Egyptian prince, but through a broken, humbled, useless man. And that is who God uses. You feel useless this morning? God is the God who uses the useless. And so we see this played out in the life of Christ. God uses him even though he seemed so insignificant, even though he seemed so rejected and despised and hated. He is the one who would bring life, who would bring salvation. People in Egypt had to wait on God's deliverance, but God always delivers his people in perfect timing. Perhaps you're here this morning, believer, and you feel the weight of life and the need for deliverance and the need for release, for relief from something that's going on. Perhaps there are sleepless nights. Perhaps there is deep-seated anxiety. Listen, God always delivers his people in his perfect timing. And I'm not here this morning to tell you he'll do it now. I'm not even here this morning to tell you he'll definitely do it in this lifetime. We live for something far greater, far more eternal. And so perhaps you don't don't need to have your eyes on the next year, the next 5 years, where something might end and you'll get relief. Perhaps you need to have your eyes on the great eternity when all will be relieved. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've known no relief from God because you're not saved. Perhaps there's a husband here who comes and you're not saved. A wife here and you come to church but you're not saved. You've never known God's deliverance. Perhaps there's a young person here and you come every week with your parents but you're not saved. You're nowhere with God. You need to be delivered. You need to be saved. You need to be rescued. And even as I say these simple words, I trust and pray that God would speak to you about the danger, the need that you have to be delivered, rescued and saved. And finally, as a close, the third teaching point is we zoom away from Midian and we zoom away from Moses shepherding and we come and see what happens in Egypt while Moses is away, 23 to 25, we see that God is not indifferent and will always deliver his people. You think about how these people have got on the last 40 years. Things have got worse. A new Pharaoh is in town and he's worse than the last. And their cry rises up again to God and he hears. What we need to understand is that God is not indifferent to the painful conditions that we face in a broken and in a fallen world. He knows. He came and he lived here. And he was crushed and killed here. Just because we can't see God at work doesn't mean that he's not working. Can you imagine being one of those Hebrews for those 40 years of oppression, getting worse and worse? He would have no thought of God. He would wonder, has he completely vanished off the scene? And yet all the while, he's preparing his deliverer in perfect timing to be prepared to come back. Perhaps as believers, we should encourage ourselves to think back, to remember back to the times that God has proven himself over and over, over and over. I'm not going to do it, but if I asked you to put your hand up, if God has ever failed you, none of you would move. Because he never has. He never will. Not once has he ever failed us, and not once will he ever. We need to remind ourselves of God's providence and his great plan of eternal value, of eternal worth, that we're just a small part in. And even though it's painful and difficult at times, we need to remember how God seen his people here. God remembered, God saw, God heard, and God had respect unto them. He knew he could associate with their pain. He could see what his people were going through, and it's the same today. More so because he has come, and he does know what it's like. So as we work through this passage, we see several things that perhaps are going to frustrate the plan of God. Verse 1 to 10, we see human evil attempting to wipe out all these newborn boys. But all that human evil truly does is magnify the cry of the people and give God an opportunity to display his sovereignty and his providence in guiding the basket and the daughter together. In verse 11 to 22, we see human failure. And it lands Moses in trouble and needing to flee and seemingly delaying God's deliverance for 40 years. But all that human failure truly does is it allows for Moses to be prepared and to be able to truly identify with his people when he does come to deliver them. And finally, we see this deep intensification of suffering with no real hope in the last verses. But all that intensification of suffering truly does is bring these people back to God, to cry from a full heart. And it now moves the hand of God to remember his covenant, to remember the bigger story of saving and of blessing. And why does God save his people? Why does he bring them out eventually? Why does he preserve them right through the history of Scripture? It's so that Christ can come. We see here, strong as anywhere else in Scripture, that God is faithful to his promises. You see, magnets are powerful in the hands of a five-year-old, but God is so much greater, infinitely greater. He is majestic, he is enthroned, he is immovable, he is unstoppable, all-wise, all-knowing, completely sovereign over the affairs of his people. Perhaps there's a young person in here and you've not got the results you wanted, or maybe next week you'll not get the results you want. Listen, see the bigger picture that God has for your life. And no matter what letters you get in a bit of paper, give all of your life to God. I get rubbish results. I just got by on my good looks. But give all of your life to God. Give all of your results to God and just move forward with him and live for his glory. And may we all, as God's people this morning, simply do this. See his hand even when you don't feel his presence. He's always there, always in control, and he'll work in our lives for his glory and for our good. May God bless his word to our hearts.